right. Well, we're going to pick up right where we left off a couple of weeks ago. Actually, I'm going to pick up by saying, I think I say this almost every week. I don't know. It's just the Lord, I know. But I feel like what Shane just talked about was the perfect like preface to what we're about to talk about, especially when we talk about the attacks on the book of Isaiah. Just when you talk about God, you know, seeing all of time, all at once, and then being in time all at once, and you just start thinking about, it's mind-blowing, because God can see beginning to end. He knows beginning from end. He can be in any moment for all eternity if he wants to. It's just, he's not, he's in time and he's outside of time. He sees all time. He works in time. He can spend 1,000 years on this second if he wants to, like from our terminology, if you want to say that, you know, it's not like that for him. But when you just think about that, and then you think about his word, it just gives you such unbelievable assurance that everything in this is more true than anything we can, you know, guess about. And when he's talking about what's going to happen in the days to come, for us, it's days to come. For him, he's like looking at it going, just trust me. I mean, I'm not only am I there, but I'm orchestrating it and it's happening. You know what I mean? And again, that's just my way of trying to articulate it. But again, so in some sense, I was thinking about this when Shane was saying it, time itself is even a gift from the Lord for us to practice and display faith, you know? Because he says things in his word, and then they play out in time, and it's our job to trust that what he has said is immovable and certain and true, and it just takes us time to get there, you know what I mean? And so anyway, but we're going to talk about that today, because some of the biggest attacks on this book, on Scripture as a whole, but on this book from Higher Criticism, really just comes from people not trusting that things that are said ahead of time can be said ahead of time. They don't trust in the supernatural, you know, plan of God and or God. Really, what it boils down to is they just don't trust him, you know. Now, so we'll get there. But the other thing was just the patience when he was talking about the Lord being patient. And again, when we read Isaiah, we're going to see all of these things about judgment and about redemption. And even the judgment and the him staying judgment until the perfect time, and then the redemption, him going to fulfill everything that he said, exactly like he said, in his perfect time, according to his perfect plan, all of that just magnifies him more and more and more. And I just think that's the whole book of Isaiah. That's all Isaiah is just... just seeing the greatness of God, the perfection of his plan. And then it's us both discerning and understanding his word, but then trusting him that he will do everything exactly like he says, because that's what he does. And so anyway, so all that being said, this podium's, I know it looks big, but it's tight up here. so we started the introduction to Isaiah a couple of weeks ago, and I'm going to finish that up today. But before we start, if you remember, I gave you a homework assignment 2 weeks ago. So right now I'm going to check homework. Raise your hand if you read Isaiah. I'm just kidding. Okay. All right. So if you didn't read Isaiah, you're in trouble. See me after class. No, but I asked you guys if you had the opportunity to try to read the book of Isaiah. You had 2 weeks to do it. And if you did, great. If you didn't, keep trying. But it is an awesome book. And I feel like the more I've read it as I've been preparing to study, I'm already just seeing things that I didn't see. You just read it through the first time. But I just think it would be great if you guys are reading it together with us as we're studying this. I think it makes it make more sense. And now I'm going to give you a second homework assignment, all right? So this is what we're going to do next week. So it gives you a week to get this done. I would like you, if you can, read 2 Kings 15 to 20 and 2 Chronicles 26 to 32. You can read other things too, but if you can read this in the next week, that's 2 chapters a day, it'll make next week's lesson make a lot more sense. Because we're going to, one of the things is I've been reading introductions and commentaries and getting, you know, historical background, looking at themes and things like that, which we're going to talk about today. This is something that I just started doing because I was like, I got to familiarize myself with what's happening while Isaiah's prophesying, and it's made it make so much more sense. So these are just things that have been beneficial for me over the last month and a half as I've been digging this stuff out. And I just feel like if you do some of these things, it'll make the words in Isaiah make a lot more sense. And you'll be like, oh, that's funny. That's exactly what we're talking about in 2 Kings 16, you know, and things like that. And so read the book of Isaiah. That's the best thing. But then if you can read that, we're going to talk next week. It'll be the final part of the introduction. But I want to talk about these chapters, just in 1 week, real quick, just big picture overview, but understanding the kings Isaiah's in the narrative as well, but there's other things happening too. And you got in 2 Kings, you get to see the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah and how they're overlapping, what's happening politically, what's happening religiously, like with the temple and false worship, things like that. And then you read Isaiah and you're like, it makes so much more sense because you remember, that's right, that's when Rezin did this and this is what was happening in the narrative. 2 Chronicles is really the same thing as 2 Kings, but just a little bit different. 2 Kings is giving you the kings of Judah and the kings of Israel and giving you more of like a historical narrative. I mean, still from a theological, purposeful perspective of like why judgment is coming. It's really setting the stage for why Assyria is coming and then after that, why Babylon is coming. 2 Chronicles focuses much more on the spiritual side of it. Same historical narrative, but it's like this is what was happening in the heart of the king. And when the king repented, this is why God intervened in this way. When the king brought in more idolatry, this is why God did this. And it focuses on the temple as well, what's happening in the temple. Does that make sense? So they're both the same time period. 2 Kings is more of, I guess I would just say, a historical overview of the northern and southern kingdom. 2 Chronicles is more of like what was happening spiritually behind the scenes and why God was doing what he was doing. But they both are about the Lord and what the Lord's doing. But it just helps Isaiah make sense. And we'll talk a little bit about that today too, because Isaiah is really built around the rise and then kind of fall of Assyria. Historically, that's when he was prophesying, and Assyria wiping out the northern kingdom. But then in chapter 40, he pivots to the future and starts talking about and I guess 38 and 39 introduce Babylon. Those Babylon envoys come and they see Hezekiah's treasures and kingdom and all that, and Isaiah warns them, Babylon's going to be the ones to destroy the southern kingdom, take all this stuff out of the temple and all that. But then after that, it turns into future stuff, both immediate future, premillennial kingdom future. That was the other point Shane made. Like Isaiah, you got new heavens and new earth, but it's so much about the premillennial reign of Christ, the judgment that happens before the millennium. And a lot of, I mean, I don't want to say most, but a ton of the content we have about the millennial kingdom of Christ and that judgment actually come from Isaiah. And so we're going to get into all that as well. But anyway, I just think this would be very helpful for us as we do the introduction. If you weren't here last week, real quick overview. We talked about who the prophet was. We talked about the actual writings of Isaiah, the book of Isaiah. I focused most of the time the first week on talking about Christ in the book of Isaiah. And that was, this is my, like right now, my favorite, the thing that I'm looking forward to the most is just, it's full of prophecies about Christ, information about what Christ did on the cross transactionally with the God the Father, God the Son, what his sacrifice did for us, substitutionary atonement, things like that. It talks about his birth. It talks about his return. It talks about his judgment. It talks about the millennial kingdom. It talks about the new heavens and the new earth. But the big picture is that it just magnifies, glorifies Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to do as we pull these things out of the book of Isaiah. It's quoted in the New Testament. I don't remember the exact number off the top of my head, and I'm not looking at my notes, but more than any other prophet. And I can't remember the exact number of times it's quoted in the New Testament. So we're going to be looking at the New Testament a lot in the gospel or in the book of Isaiah. And yeah, we just talked about the different things. We talked about how the gospel is even presented in the book of Isaiah. You can see all the aspects of what Christ, who he is and what he has done and what he did on the cross and his resurrection and his return. It's just Jesus Christ centered, and that makes it awesome. I also pointed out last week, if anybody, another reading assignment, but this is a book that MacArthur put together from Isaiah 53, and he actually calls it the gospel according to God and uses Isaiah 53 as the text that this whole book is based off of, and just showing that one chapter alone encompasses the entire gospel of Jesus Christ 700 years before he went to the cross, you know. And so it's just a great book. I read this years ago, and it was really, really good. So Here's where we left off last week. We talked about, and I want to correct one thing and then move into where we left off. So we talked about the context of his ministry, when he was ministering, when Isaiah the prophet was actively prophesying. These are the contemporary prophets that were around his time. Hosea and Micah were prophesying at that time, Hosea to the northern kingdom, Micah to the southern kingdom. And if you go read those books, you can read in Micah, and there's some pieces of Micah that are exactly in Isaiah. And they're saying the same things. And that's just helpful too, because if you read those other prophets, you can see what Hosea is telling to the northern kingdom and stuff like that. Also, and I just gave you this homework assignment, but I was saying last week, these are the historical writings that kind of I said the 32 here, that's just talking about when Manasseh comes into power. The legend or the, the historical writings, not the Bible, outside of the Bible, says that Isaiah was killed by Manasseh under the reign of Manasseh, that he was sawed in half by a wooden saw or put inside a piece of wood and cut in half. And then Hebrews 11, when they're talking about the men that have died for Christ, and talks about some being sawed in who, that they say that was Isaiah. Now, again, that's all exterior outside of the Bible. We don't know if that's true, but we talked about early church fathers all said that this was true, and Jewish writings say that as well. That's why I include 32 in there, because he did live into Manasseh's reign, but there's nothing from the book of Isaiah in Manasseh's reign that ends with Hezekiah. Anyway, so all that being said, we talked about the kings of Israel. This is the slide that someone brought up to me afterwards. I just wanted to clarify. So I had a slide last week that just had these three underlying kings of Israel, northern kingdom. And I was speeding at the end. And so I just said, these are the three kings of the northern kingdom. And someone brought up the fact that I missed four. And that is 100% true. This is the actual line of the kings in the northern kingdom. My point last week, and I probably didn't say this clearly, is those three are three of the ones that either, Jeroboam really sets the stage for under his reign, there was a time of peace in Israel, and that's when a lot of the stuff, especially at the beginning of Isaiah, we talk about the false religion, and they've grown fat because of prosperity and things like that. And we'll talk more about that in a second as well. This is before Assyria really rises to power and becomes a threat to Israel. During his time, there was prosperity and there was comfort in the land. There was even unity between the Judah and Israel for a little while there. The king of Judah was rebuked during that time. But the point being is that set the stage ahead of time for what you see in Isaiah 1. And then Assyria starts becoming a threat. Pekah, the king down here at the second to last, was the one that was actually teaming up with the king of Israel to attack Judah, and that's actually mentioned in Isaiah and in 2 Kings and Chronicles. And then Hoshea is the last king of Israel, and that's focused on the Assyrian, when they demolished the northern kingdom. And so my point was that these three are the three that I feel like are the most prominent. Some of these kings, and I can't remember, Zechariah was 6 months, I think. He was only on the throne 6 months, and then he was killed, and Shalom was the one that killed him, and he was only there for a month. I mean, these are just real fast, and there was a lot of betrayal and upheaval and stuff like that. So anyway, there's the full list, though, and thank you. That was, I want to be clear and correct. And then, my point there is those three are important, I think, to the actual writings in Isaiah. The other thing is, I got to read a little more this week about the kings of Assyria, and that was helpful too, because again, it helped me to see from outside of the biblical language, and I'm not going to put all this up there, but real quickly, before Tiglath-Pileser, is that how you say it? There was a king of Assyria, and I'm not going to try to say his name, because it's Ashur-nirari V, but during his time, there was instability in Assyria. They weren't going out trying to take lands and conquer stuff, and that actually helps you to understand why, during the reign of Jeroboam and things like that, there was prosperity in Israel because there weren't any enemies attacking. And I was like, that makes sense too, just bring in that historical context. And it was really I have to learn how to say words before I teach next time. But he was the one, also called Pul, we talked about this in 2 Kings 15, that began to invade and take power and control of the lands of the Philistines, parts of the northern kingdom, things like that. This is the king that Ahaz appeals to and asks for help. That really paints the background for Isaiah 7. If you keep reading, you know, we talked about, again, like Shalmaneser. You can always correct me. Names are not my specialty. I don't even know my daughter's names half the time. But during his time, that's when Hoshea stopped paying tribute to Assyria, which then brings about, and started to rely on Egypt for help, which then brings about the wrath of Assyria, which again, just understanding that historically, it's like it makes the biblical narrative make more sense. But then he dies right before the final destruction of the northern kingdom. And if you look in the Bible, it is Sargon that is actually attributed with, he's the one that comes in and destroys. So if you just look at it historically, you're like, that makes sense. Now, because, you know, Shalmaneser is there, but then all of a sudden the Sargon guy appears. And again, I didn't even do an in-depth study, but just kind of looking at what the kings of Assyria were doing at the time. And this is some of the, just in the commentaries that I was reading. He's the one that completed the conquest. Shalmaneser started it. Sargon completed it in 722 BC. He's the one that deported all the Israelites back into Assyria and then repopulated the northern kingdom of Israel. And so that would have been under his reign. And then it was Sennacherib, which we're very familiar with because he's the one that comes against Judah, the southern kingdom. And then you got that amazing, miraculous story. You remember Hezekiah goes to Isaiah. You can read this in the narrative, and you can read this in the book of Isaiah. And he basically pleads, like, what do we do? I mean, they're about to take the southern kingdom too. And that's when he pleads to the Lord, and the Lord that night wipes out 185,000 of the Assyrians, and they return, and they never come back. And that's the beginning of the downfall of Assyria. I mean, the next king did more, but never came back to Judah. And then eventually Babylon takes over Assyria, which sets the stage for the next group of prophets, you know, of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and Babylon is the ones that take the southern kingdom. But that was just, again, that's a little snippet, but it actually just helped clarify to me just things that were happening outside of Israel. Then you read the Bible and you're like, man, that makes so much sense. And you can see why, you know, there was prosperity here, and then all of a sudden there was all this stuff here. It was because of what was happening in Assyria. And so that's also what's happening in Isaiah's lifetime that helps you to understand the prophecies too. So when you're reading Isaiah, you can see this is what we're talking about. So even just knowing that 1 through 39 is all about Assyria. Assyria is both, you know, as they became a threat, as they took the northern kingdom, as they began to come against the southern kingdom, and then they're gone, and it introduces Babylon. And then that's all Isaiah was there for. God's going to send other prophets to warn the southern kingdom about what Babylon's doing and their need to repent. And then Isaiah then tells us more about the future, the remnant to come, and the deliverance that God will produce through Jesus Christ, the suffering servant and the righteous king. But it's more focused on future. I hope that's helpful. I know that was a lot. But that's, like I said, I was speeding through this and I didn't get time to talk. And actually, I put up there the rod of my anger. He talks about Assyria and Isaiah 10 being the rod of his anger. And you got to even see that. I mean, you know, kings are doing all this stuff. There's wars, there's decisions, there's idolatry, there's repentance and all this in there. But God's even saying, even Assyria, who is the enemy of his people, whom he punishes for destroying his people, is also the instrument of his judgment towards his people. And again, this is just all of that, the majestic plan of God meticulously planned out before the foundation of the world. And we just get a little bitty glimpse into those things from his word. But it's like Assyria is his instrument of judgment for his people, and also the nation that he judges because of what they do to his people. And all that still fits in the perfect plan, the perfect judgment of God. So anyway, we left off there last week. There's two main things three. I want to talk about themes, the outline, and then I want to talk about the German historical criticism that like has tried to destroy Isaiah over the last 200 years. And there's a reason, not just because it's like something fun to talk about, but it's good for us to know. And then, like I said, we're going to dive into the actual text of Scripture. So you're going to see this. We're going to be talking about these things a lot in Isaiah. The list could be bigger. I mean, it's not like this is all the themes of Isaiah, but these are the ones that I feel like are very, very prominent. Number one is the holiness of God. In Isaiah, Yahweh God is called the Holy One of Israel 25 times. That is, that term for Yahweh is only used 600 times in the whole Old Testament. So this was a very focused part of Isaiah's ministry. And I think part of it is because Isaiah is trying to show God's people his holiness so they can see the depth of their own sinfulness. Does that make sense? We talked about that last week, the role of the prophet. The role of the prophet is not to be a fortune teller telling the future, but to call God's people back to obedience to his word, to submission to him, to true faith, and trusting God instead of Egypt, or God instead of Assyria, or God instead of your own intellect. And again, that's how it's very applicable even to us. We don't need to trust in political powers, don't need to trust in our own understanding. We need to trust in what his word says and cling to him. He's the Holy One. Not only does he reveal sin, but he's the one that can bring us to holiness. But that is a major theme in Isaiah, even and especially chapter 6, where you know Isaiah sees the throne of God, and we're going to talk more about that too. I believe that is Jesus Christ. He's seeing Christ in his glory on the throne, and that's where we have the holy, holy, holy. And so anyway, but again, I'm not going to go through all the different references, but over and over you see the Holy One of Israel, the Holy One of Israel, or the high and exalted one that dwells with the contrite. This is a big theme, the holiness of God. And it defines the problem, which is sin. And it defines why wrath is coming. And it even shows you the grounds of redemption and grace that he's going to bring. So again, the holiness of God, major theme. Another thing, and you'll see this, is judgment and redemption. Over and over in Isaiah, you almost see a back and forth. That judgment is coming, but there will be redemption. Judgment is coming, but there will be redemption. Judgment is coming, but there will be redemption. And that is a thing we see over and over in Isaiah. Right out the gate, there's judgment. Judgment on those who are worshiping God in hypocrisy. They got blood on their hands. They're living in ways that are opposite what God wants, but then they pretend to worship him. And he's saying judgment will come. But then right after that, he talks about how you can be redeemed, restored. Just repent. Turn from your sin. Wash yourself clean. Do what is right, and I will forgive your sins. And so, again, just watch as we go through it. You'll see judgment, but you'll see immediately the solution. And the solution is always just turn back to the Lord. Turn back to the Lord. Don't turn to Assyria. Don't do fake religion. Just turn back to the Lord. The Lord, these are the Lord's people. These are Yahweh's people. And so you'll see he's going to talk about the judgment of the nation, but he's going to talk about the branch of Yahweh that comes to bring glory to that nation. You'll see about global judgment. Isaiah 24 is about the judgment of the whole earth. It's what we were talking about this morning. But then right after that, in Isaiah 25, you see death swallowed up and salvation for those who, what we would say, believe in Jesus Christ and are part of the redemption of the earth or the restoration, like Shane was talking about. Isaiah 39, Babylon is going to come and exile his people. And then the next chapter, chapter 40, verse 1 and 2, he tells them to be comforted. So it's like, Babylon's going to destroy you. Comfort my people as you trust in me. Even after the destruction of the southern kingdom, God is still going to save the people of Israel. He's still going to restore the nation. He has not forgotten his covenants. And so you're going to see this over and over in Isaiah. Judgment, redemption, judgment, redemption. The remnant is huge. You're going to see that over and over in Isaiah. Even one of Isaiah's children is named Shear Jashub, which means a remnant will return. So he's even commanded by God to name one of his children, a remnant will return, so that they will not forget, even in the midst of judgment, that God is always has a remnant. He talks about the holy stump, or the holy seed and its stump that will be there. The remnant returning to Israel, regathering the remnant. In Isaiah 37, survivors from Jerusalem will take root back in Israel. So again, even in the midst of judgment, God always has his people. There's always a remnant. I would say right now that remnant is being preserved through the church and through the functioning of the church. Jesus Christ is saving Jewish people through the ministry of the church, but there's still a future for Israel. They will return. They will be in the land. The nation will be reestablished. The throne of David and the temple will be reestablished. Jesus Christ will reign on David's throne, and we will have the 1,000-year reign of Christ where he fulfills every word that he proclaimed to his people Israel in the Old Testament. It must take place. And so the remnant is there. And even though judgment comes, it does not alter God's promises. It doesn't change his covenants. It's just, again, it's time. It's timing. It's just part of the plan. Do you trust him even when your eyes and your mind think whatever he said is impossible? Do you trust him? And so the remnant is there. The Messiah, we've already talked about that one. I mean, it feels weird skipping that one right here, but like, I mean, we've talked about it a lot, and we're going to talk about it a lot more. But Jesus Christ is central. Everything from him being conquering warrior and king to him being the suffering servant that dies on the cross for our sins. And the Davidic ruler that God's going to place on the throne. The kingdom is huge. Isaiah presents a future earthly reign of Jesus Christ in Israel, in Zion. Like I said, we're going to talk about the millennial kingdom a lot, especially when we get to chapter 40 to 66. But even before that, you see in Isaiah 2, nations streaming to Jerusalem to worship the king. That has not happened, but it has to happen. And it's nations. Again, we've talked about that before too in this class where, you know, that you can have this idea of Jesus Christ reigning and on earth, and then, you know, it's just all the earth is his, and he's king of all the earth, which is not, I mean, that is true. But there are also, simultaneously, as he rules over all kings, there are other nations, and there are other kings, and there is kingdoms and nations, and they bring tribute to Jesus Christ during his reign here on the throne. And so you get snippets of that in Isaiah. Isaiah 9, he's on the throne of David. The throne of David will be established forever. Isaiah 11, peace. There's going to be peace in all of creation in this kingdom where Christ reigns on earth, even peace between man and animal during that time. I mean, it's just, there's some neat things that Isaiah shows about the earth during the reign of Jesus Christ. And if you look at it, if you hang on to your hermeneutic and you read this historically, grammatically, and literally, it is some of the most amazing language of what the earth will be like when Christ is reigning on the throne. But if you rip it out and you're like, well, it's just heavenly language. You know, it's like you miss the details and the magnificence of the reign of Christ. And I just think, you know, so we're gonna see that. I mentioned this commentary last week, and I just threw this in my notes, but Harry Bultema, I think I have a picture of it up here still, this guy on the left, he was saying his commentary about this, about the kingdom. He says, well, this isn't a quote, but this is content from his commentary. But he says that the repeated geographic specificity of Jerusalem and Zion and the mountain of Yahweh, it can't be spiritualized. He's like, there's a reason he's using specific language about a specific place. And it's not talking about heaven. And he says that when we spiritualize the language, he says we do violence to the text. And the promises that concern national Israel being regathered, renewed, and exalted under the Davidic king are basically, they're undermined or it diverts you away from what God has said is going to happen. And so he's basically saying there's a reason that he uses these specific place names. He's not talking about heaven. He's talking about earth, and he's talking about the land of Israel and the nation, or the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem and the land that they're in. And again, it makes it amazing. He also talks about in his commentary the same thing with place names like Egypt and Assyria. You know, he's using these names not because they're symbolic of just the world. He's saying no. Egypt and Assyria, which were enemies of the people of Israel, they will worship Yahweh God. And there will be roads going to Israel to worship. And the people of Egypt are worshiping Israel. And the people of Assyria are worshiping Israel. He even calls them his people. And again, it's just, this is what the millennial reign of Christ will be like. And so he concludes, one of his conclusions is very clear from the text of Isaiah that he is anticipating a literal earthly kingdom of Christ, fulfilling all of the covenant promises that God clearly made and clearly said with his people, they will all happen. It's not just talking about the eternal state. It's talking about the millennial reign of Christ, which definitely has implications on what earth will be like during the millennial state or the eternal state. But the earthly kingdom, he says, magnifies God's faithfulness to Israel and Christ's universal dominion over all the earth. And so, again, when we talk about the kingdom in Isaiah, we're not talking about a spiritual kingdom. We're not saying it doesn't have spiritual applications or implications, and we're not saying things aren't spiritual. We're just saying Isaiah is talking about, I'm trying to find that slide I left off on. He's talking about a literal, earthly, physical kingdom where Jesus Christ is reigning on the throne on this planet, in Jerusalem, in Israel. That's what he's talking about. And so just let the text read the way it is. The sovereignty of God over all the nations. Again, you're going to see this both in his judgment and in his redemption. Like we just talked about Assyria and Egypt. So it's not just Israel, but even in his judgment, he names all the nations from chapter 13 to 33, maybe. And we'll talk about all of that. And then finally, comfort and new covenant hope. You see from chapters 40 to 66, you see a shift in Isaiah from what is happening historically and the near future historically from Isaiah's perspective with Assyria into post-exile Babylon stuff and future, even future to us, millennial reign of Christ and final judgment and even the new heavens and the new earth. And so, again, in those chapters, I can't wait to get from to 40 to 66 because it's just I feel like every week it's just going to be like, did you know Christ is going to do this and he's going to do this and he's going to do this and he's going to do, it's exciting. But he talks about his comfort and his forgiveness is declared in Isaiah 40. He talks about, he compares himself to all these other things that have taken his people from him. And he's like the only true God. He talks about the covenant of peace, the everlasting covenant, the covenant to his people, which are showing us the new covenant that will come through Christ, which Ezekiel and Jeremiah give us a lot more detail soon when Babylon comes. But Isaiah is already hinting at it and talking about it and saying things that are going to happen through the new covenant. And again, I mean, just the culmination in Isaiah 65 of the new heavens and the new earth and just the full 100% redemption of all of creation where there is no more sin, there is no more death, there is no more sorrow, there's no more potential for sin because Christ's work has been finished completely. And all that's in Isaiah. I mean, it's so, so good. So those are some of the main themes. Here's how we're going to break it down just to give you an idea. And so basic chapters 1 through 35, and a lot of this, by the way, I already plugged MacArthur's Study Bible. If you don't have it, it's just a great resource and tool to read alongside Isaiah. And it's the little footnotes at the bottom are great. But a lot of these, this outline, I started with his, and it's an excellent outline. But basically, we're going to be talking about warnings and judgments, and this is going to be focused on both spiritual is happening in Israel and why Isaiah is warning them of God's judgment. And then, you know, politically, Assyria as the actual tangible human enemy that is coming against his people. But 1 through 12 is going to be our first section where we talk about Judah's sin and the coming judgment. And I'm not going to read all of it, but this is how we're going to kind of lay it out. After that, we'll move into the judgment of the nations. So this is where he names the nations and what's coming their way. And Yahweh's, so this shows both his sovereignty over the nations, his control of the nations. He's the one that establishes their beginning and their end, their prosperity and their judgment. God is in control of all these nations. And so Isaiah just goes through each of them and lists them and tells them what's coming. After that, you got the worldwide judgment. It's not just judgment on individual nations, but the whole world. Like the whole world is under the judgment of God. And this is, it's through that judgment that he actually redeems and rescues and saves his people. I mean, it's not in Isaiah, but it talks about that time of tribulation being Jacob's distress, where he's pressing Israel to the place of repentance where they recognize their Messiah and their Lord and their God and their King, Jesus Christ. They call Isaiah 24 Isaiah's apocalypse because it's very, I always used to call it the revelation of the Old Testament. Like you read Isaiah 24 and you're like, man, it's revelation stuff and it's the destruction of the whole earth. But then right after that, like we already said, there's thanksgiving and redemption for God's deliverance of his people. And so so that's the worldwide destruction. And then finally, right before the next section, you have all the warnings that he gives to the people of Jerusalem and the southern kingdom during that time. Then you get to, I call this the hinge. So this is where all of a sudden it becomes narrative. It goes from prophecy to narrative from 36 to 39. It starts with Assyria in 36 and 37. And then you got Hezekiah's illness, and then Babylon is introduced to the scene. It's the first time we really hear about Babylon. They're just there to check on Hezekiah, like good guys, you know. And Isaiah's like, those aren't the good guys, and judgment's coming from them. They're the ones that are going to take out the southern kingdom. But it's like a hinge that takes you from what's happening in 1 through 35 into what's going to be happening in 40 through 66. And so if you read these, it reads very much like 2 Kings. It might be, I don't want to say it is because I haven't actually sat down and looked, is it word for word? But it feels like you're reading 2 Kings for sure in those four chapters. And it gets us from Assyria to Babylon. And yeah, it's a, like it's a bridge or a hinge. And then after that, we get into the end, like the end of Isaiah, but like also many of the future prophecies that we're talking about, comfort and sovereign deliverance of God, the servant of the Lord, the servant songs are amazing because it's just all things that Christ will do. The suffering servant, we've talked about that in Isaiah 53, and the results of his redemption. And then finally, the restoration, the millennial kingdom, the new creation. And so this is, it's exciting stuff. All that being said, so that's Isaiah. That's the themes, the background, historical setting, and all of that. Normally, I don't even worry about mentioning something like this, just because I just want to be like, let's just get into the text and see what the text says. But this was central in every commentary I read. In fact, I told you two of the commentaries in particular, these two guys, J. Alexander and Kyle and Delitzsch. I mean, that's the majority of their intro was all about what we're about to talk about, this German higher criticism that began in the roots of it were in the 1700s, but really 1800s and 1900s, and it started in Germany. But they basically just tore apart the book of Isaiah, talked about, and I'll tell you more about it in particular in a second, but just basically Isaiah can't be written by the prophet Isaiah because he's prophesying about things that didn't happen, and obviously he can't see the future. Therefore, it had to be written by other people, multiple authors. In fact, by today's standard, it can be many authors, but I'm going to tell you a little bit about this in a second because what's behind it is what we just talked about in there. Rather than trust God and his word and his control over all of creation, him doing all the things that he said he's going to do, and trusting that it's an actual divine book given to us by God, they start on the assumption that miracles can't be true, predictive prophecy is impossible, that this is a human book written by the people of Israel, and in some way it's been written over time as they look back in history, and they write it as if it were prophecy, and they act like it's from the prophet Isaiah. Now again, we as a church, that for us, we believe that God, this is God's actual word, and prophecy is prophecy, and God is a God that can control all things. But this is the majority view of most of Christendom right now. We're in the minority, and so you can read books on Isaiah. It assumes these presuppositions. It assumes that it wasn't written by the author or the prophet Isaiah. It assumes these things are not future prophecy. Which then, what it does is it rips out the guts of everything Isaiah's purpose to do. It can't be about Christ, or if it is, it's not prophetic, and it's not necessarily pointing to the cross. It doesn't matter. There's no future for Israel. A lot of the things that God intended Isaiah to do and mean get completely crushed by this, and I think this is not only the greatest attack on the book of Isaiah, which I didn't even know about before I started reading this. I mean, we may have mentioned it in seminary, but it just went over my head or in one ear and out the other. But as I was reading these commentaries, I'm like, oh my goodness, this is where the majority of people are. So when you talk to someone, you start talking about Isaiah, I mean, they may be starting at this point, and you're not even speaking the same language. Does that make sense? So very quickly, let me just give you a little background on this, because this is important. That we talked about this a little bit when we did our hermeneutic study. If you guys were in here, it was a couple of studies back, right before we did the Israel thing. And we talked about what hermeneutics is, principle of interpretation. And we said that we read the Bible from this starting point. That we call it a historical, grammatical, literal hermeneutic, which means you're taking the Bible at its plain sense. What the words mean is what they mean. And what we're trying to do is decipher what do these words actually mean. What was the author's intended meaning? In history, and with the language that he used. So what was Isaiah's intended meaning to the people he was writing to, and what did God intend for Israel to understand? That is the meaning. Then you can find implications and applications from that meaning to your life. But it's not written to you, so you read it and you're like, he's saying this to Assyria, therefore I need to love my wife because of what he, you know, it's like, it's not about what you feel like it means or what it means to you, but it's about what it means. What does it mean? What's the plain sense of the text? And like I said, from there, there's always implications. There's always application to our life, but that's what we strive to do with all of Scripture. And so, if you read Isaiah this way, it will preserve Israel's identity. You'll see God's promises laid out, just like he said to Abraham, just like he said to David, just like he said throughout Scripture. It's just a re-articulation of the same. God is saying the same things. This makes the authority of Scripture high because it grounds the interpretation of what God actually said through the actual human author in real history. It's not what we think it means now that we're in the church and we reread back into it something else. Does that make sense? This is how we strive in everything we do here at the church to read Scripture. We believe this is true because we believe this is even how the writers of Scripture interpreted Scripture. This is how you read Scripture. And so, you know, you read poetry like you read poetry. You read narrative like you read narrative. God uses hyperbole in some places. He can use figurative language. He can use poetry. He can use those things. But the plain sense of the text is there in the words. And even when it comes to figurative language, you always go, if it can make sense literally, then it's literal. The only time it's figurative is when it just does not make sense literally at all. You know, when the trees are clapping their hands. I mean, that's poetic language that's not literal because they don't have hands and they can't clap. So what does he mean? That's when you go, okay, that's figurative. What does it mean? Does that make sense? But you don't look at things and make them figurative when they could be literal. You want to look for the plain sense of the text. Anyway, sorry. I know that was a lot there. But that's how we're going to read Isaiah. So we're going to be reading it to see what it means. And what do these words actually mean? What did Isaiah intend for them to mean? Why did God have Isaiah write these words? The historical critical method, we talked about higher criticism. And again, this is super brief, but you need to know this for this to make sense. But basically, this is something that started during the Enlightenment. The 1800s, it was very prominent in Germany and all the German theological schools, and then it spread. It's worldwide now. The majority of seminaries teach this. I learned this at Berry College. I was at Berry College, took religion classes. This is how you're taught to read the Bible. So any you know, quasi-Christian or secular university or seminary is going to teach you to read the Bible from a higher criticism viewpoint. And there's a lot of different levels of criticism. And this is where I've not done a deep dive study on all of it. I can't give you clarity on all the different, but there's like redaction criticism, form criticism. There's a lower text criticism that's very good. Like it's where they take all the manuscripts and try to look through the manuscripts and figure out what was the actual original manuscript. We can learn from that. That's a good thing. But then when you start getting into these ideas of, well, who were the actual authors, and you're looking at the literary styles, you can be very creative. And then in fact, if you read different writers, they even disagree with one another. And so, this is the starting point. This is the presupposition of higher criticism that I think you see in all these commentaries I've been reading on Isaiah. But number one, the Bible is purely a human product. It was written by man. It's not a divine book. And so it's Israel giving an account, you know, of their religion and of their land and of their history, but it's still written by humans, just like you and me, not by actual prophets and not inspired by God. And so, since it's a human product, then it emerges and develops. It's like, this is kind of like what the Jews put together to tell you about the religion they believe and the people that they are. And so even the things about the future and the redemption, all that, it's just Jewish hope. And it's just things that they hope, and this Messiah that they believe in. But it's just their religion, just like any other. You know, you read it just like you'd read the Quran, or you read it just like you'd read, you know, any other religious book. And so it starts with that, and it denies inspiration. It rejects authorship, and which is the, I mean, all about. That's what I was reading Isaiah. It dismisses prophecy and miracles. And it redefines Israel's history and promises. It's just a myth or a legend, or the Israelites putting together these things to kind of create the legend of Israel. This is what Israel is, and here's the God of Israel. And so all that being said, it just wrecks Scripture. For the book of Isaiah, there's more, but these are four of the most instrumental men that began to dismantle Isaiah. And again, I'm not going to say all their names. Just use a German accent in your head and try to say these names. But anyway, this first guy was the guy that was credited with first proposing the two-author idea theory, which I'll tell you a little bit about that in a second. And then from there, it just kept developing more and more and more. The second guy, he was very influential in the historical critical movement. And then he was the one that started saying, well, maybe there's three authors, you know. And so he's saying Isaiah 56 to 66 was possibly a third author or a collection of writings put together by an author. The third guy further developed that and basically said that there's a lot of different authors and a lot of different writings that were all put together by someone to try to make this book look like it came from Isaiah. So again, now you got to remember this. There are things that are put together, like the First and Second Kings. I mean, those are writings that happened over time that somebody compiled it together. Psalms is written by different authors compiled together. It's not that that can't happen biblically. But what this is doing is there's a few different levels. First thing, Isaiah's not written like that. Isaiah is written as if the prophet Isaiah wrote it. And in the New Testament, Christ and other, I mean, we talked about it, it's quoted however many times, 40 or 60 times in the New Testament, they're always attributing the writings of Isaiah to the prophet Isaiah. So it just opens a huge can of worms, because if Isaiah didn't write Isaiah, then everybody missed it, including Jesus. Jesus messed up, and then so did all the New Testament writers, because they thought it, and Israel thought it, but no, we figured it out in the 1800s, and now we know that there's no possible way Isaiah could have written this stuff. But like I said, what that does, it gets even greater. Not only does it undermine the authority of Scripture and undermine the inspiration of Scripture, but then you can decide whether, I mean, if there's nothing prophetic and it was all written in hope or as a myth or as a legend or in retrospect, not in, you know, future prophecy, then you can just look at it and be like, well, these are just the musings and the thoughts of the Jewish people. And it rips it to shreds. It's awful. And so that's why, like I said, I just felt like it was worth mentioning. You may hear these words. Again, I might have heard it before I studied Isaiah, but it never registered, and I never knew what people were saying. But after I started reading these things, you start hearing it everywhere. So they talk about Deutero-Isaiah and Trito-Isaiah, which basically means like two authors and three authors. Now, this is me framing it up real nice and neat. Most people today believe there were many authors, and they kind of group it into these three sections, and then they even disagree whether there's two or three. They went from two to three to back to two, and now there's like, so again, even when you look at scholarship out there, there's no consensus even on the scholars. And I just feel like they keep ripping it apart, they keep coming up with something else new, and it's just, in the end, it just destroys the integrity of Scripture. Deutero means two, so they're saying there's two authors of Isaiah. The first 39 chapters were written by one, but by the actual prophet Isaiah. Now again, most people don't even agree that, but that's the generalization. The last half of it was written by an unknown prophet during the Babylonian exile, because again, he had to know about Babylon, he had to know about the exile to write those things. And this first was proposed in 1775-ish and developed through the 1800s. So basically, and critics believe that these chapters describe the conditions of Babylon. It mentions Cyrus the Great. They couldn't do that. I mean, they had to have known about him and knew who he was to get that into Scripture. So they conclude this section must have been written after those events occurred. So that was kind of the first destructive wave. And then came the Trito 3 Isaiah, and it's saying, I think here should have been 40 through 66, but They started breaking down chapters 56 through 66 was written by a later group, so the second author could have written the up to 55, but then there had to be other prophets, because now we're talking about things that are, like we would say, future millennial stuff, but that was even different language than the other guy. And so they say that now there's three authors to Isaiah. This has to be post-exilic Jerusalem, temple worship, all this sort of stuff, like after the captivity. This is after they've returned. So somebody had to write that. And then somehow they compiled it all together and then fooled even, you know, early century Christians and Jesus himself into thinking that the prophet Isaiah wrote all this stuff. Now, again, that's my, you know, funny way of saying it, but they've destroyed it. And the problem with all of this is like I said, it when we look at it, it's destroying what the intent and the purpose of Isaiah is and was. And so if I could just kind of sum it up like this, basically 1 through 39 was written by the actual prophet Isaiah of Jerusalem. But there's not even consensus on that, but that's a generalization. Isaiah 40 through 55 was written by an exilic prophet, and then Isaiah 56 to 66 was written by a bunch of post-exilic writers that are putting together all this stuff to make it look like Isaiah could tell the future. And then you compile that all together, and now that's the book of Isaiah. And so it's just, and so it's a hodgepodge, and your main thing is trying to figure out who wrote things and why they wrote those things and what they were trying to convey to us about the God of Israel or the people of Israel. But all that being said, I think this is insightful, and this came from Kiel and Delitzsch, but they said that these are the controlling presuppositions. And what was neat is those two guys that I was telling you about, these two commentaries, these guys were writing in the heat of it all. Like, as it was developing and as it was happening, both of these were written in the 1800s. The J.A. Alexander was here in Princeton, and then they were over in Germany. These were their contemporaries. What's neat with these guys is they don't just, like, throw it all. Like, they talk about how these men that are proposing these theories are smart people, and some of the things that they're coming up with is good. But what's not good is how they're undermining the integrity of Scripture. And they said these are the controlling presuppositions of how this all began. And this is just what's been developed now for 200 years. But number one, true predictive prophecy is impossible. So you start there. It's kind of like evolution. God can exist. Let's figure out how things came about because God can't exist. You know what I mean? So you start with the presupposition, God can't do this, and then you develop some sort of theory of creation. Well, it's the same thing. Obviously, the prophet Isaiah did not write this. Let's start right there. Now let's figure out who did. That's because he can't write about things that haven't happened. The problem is that doesn't stop with Isaiah, right? And they haven't stopped with Isaiah. But Isaiah was one of the first books that was... Isaiah and the Pentateuch were the first two dismantling, and then it's just spread throughout Scripture. Honestly, I know this is just a side note, but you remember when Andy Stanley did that whole you don't need the Old Testament, unhinged from the Old Testament? Reading this, it's like, it makes total sense. But this is how he was trained, and this is probably how he looks at Scripture. For us, we're like, are you kidding me? It's like, that is the Word of God? And it's like, it's everything about Christ. But for them, it's like, no, it's just a bunch of Jewish writings that are trying to tell the history of this and make up what this God was like. And of course, they missed the mark. And of course, they got things wrong and contradicts and all that. But that's okay. I mean, it was in development. It was a bunch of humans just writing a little book. It's like, you don't have to trust that. Just cling to the New Testament. So if you start with higher criticism, his little sermon series makes a lot more sense. But don't start with higher criticism. And his sermon series doesn't make sense. But that's one of the biggest things. Secondly, all miracles have to be explained naturally or denied. If they can't be explained naturally, then it's legend. But they could have happened. You just got to explain how it could have happened naturally. For instance, one of the things that some of the guys say is like the near prophecy, especially with Assyria, was just Isaiah's discernment. Like, he's discerning things, and he's like, listen, you got Assyria doing this. We've already seen it happen over here in Philistia. We've already seen what they've done to Egypt. This is the next world power, and they're going to destroy us. And so he can tell some of the things that look prophetic are just discernment, clear judgment based off of what's happening politically and all that. And then the things that can't be explained in those sort of ways, then you have to either go, okay, somebody else wrote that, and or it's just myth or legend or this like Israeli hope of this Messiah that's going to redeem the nation or something. Does that make sense? And so you got to explain miracles and you got to explain predictive prophecy, but the assumption is, but they're not miracles, and there is no predictive prophecy. So now, what do we do with the book of Isaiah? Which is, that's a lot of Isaiah. And then number three, Revelation develops gradually according to historical forces rather than divine intervention. I guess we've already kind of talked about that. But you're looking at it, and you're going, so they start with those presuppositions and then go, so who wrote Isaiah? And why were they writing these things down? And that's how you explain the book of Isaiah. Like I said, that rips out like the guts of all the Jesus prophecies outside of the ones that have happened historically already. I don't even know how they would explain that. And then secondly, the future of Israel and all of that stuff, the millennial kingdom, the new heavens, the new earth. I mean, it just guts the greatest pieces of Isaiah. But this is how the majority of people read the book. And so when I was reading this, I just, like I said, I didn't know this stuff, and I just wanted you to be aware of it, especially if you you know, start reading, you'll hear these words, you'll hear different terminology, and you're like, oh my goodness, that's where it's coming from. That's the source. Like I said, I mean, even for me, that Andy Stanley was a little snippet, but I'm just giving you an example of how reading this made me understand what he's saying. And I was like, that's why he's, I mean, that might not be it, but I'm sure he was trained that way, and that's probably how he reads the Old Testament. Therefore, he can say those things with, you know, probably a clean conscience, because he thinks that it's just this human book, you know, and is probably put together by all these people. And it's okay if you can just toss it, focus on Christ. And it's like, but as those who believe that every word of Scripture is inspired by God, came out of the mouth of God, was intended for his people, is stored up for us for correction, reproof, training in righteousness, for life and godliness, for, I mean, this is God's word, then this is evil. Evil stuff that destroys Scripture. Some of their strongest arguments are that they look at the language, the literary units. You know, it's almost like, you know, well, this guy's speaking in poetic form. This is narrative form. That had to be two authors. Not really. I mean, but this is a simplistic way of saying it. But again, it's like many books do that, and authors can write. I mean, goodness, we could have. An author today that writes a fiction novel, writes something historical, and then writes poetry. It doesn't mean there's three different authors, but this is part of their critical methods. They look at philosophical exposure, which I would say you could look at the other way. They try to explain, you know, different authors by different focuses. But I think if you look at Scripture as a whole, and this is what all these guys would defend, is there's actually unity in all these things. Like, when we talk about the holiness of God, it's all the way through. We talk about the Messiah, it's straight through, you know. And so I feel like some of the things that I was reading that they used to dismantle Isaiah are the very things we would actually use to go, no, it's one author, and it's proof. Like, the things you're saying actually are evidence of a single author. And again, a very smart. I mean, he was a prophet, and he was very well educated, and he's writing these things. J.A. Alexander talked about it, and he said, you know, when you look at this, first thing, there's no historical evidence of multiple authors. Even when you look at old Jewish sources and early Christian sources, everyone believes that there was one. Even when we find like. The Dead Sea Scrolls and stuff like that. Isaiah's a book. It's not broken up into different books. There's not different manuscripts. That's how it's always been. So historically, it doesn't hold any weight. There's a unity of style, a unity of theology from chapter 1 all the way through 66. The other thing that J. Alexander says is predictive prophecy. I mean, if you say that about Isaiah, you got the whole Bible to contend with now. It's not just Isaiah. So if predictive prophecy is impossible, well, then just toss it all. I mean, because it's like there's predictive prophecy throughout Scripture that talks about near future things, the first coming of Christ, the millennial reign of Christ, the future. I mean, the eternal state. So, and then also J. Alexander says the very things they say are textual inconsistencies or different genres and things like that. He shows that there's actual textual consistencies throughout the whole thing. That it's. The book of Isaiah is more solid textually than even some of the other books that you could argue, like, you know, that does look like there's variance. So, I mean, he's not saying there is. He's just saying of all the books, Isaiah is one of the strongest when it comes to textual analysis and the continued themes and all that sort of stuff. So all that being said, I just wanted to bring that up because, like I said, this is just another, I feel like every study you just see another angle of battle against the integrity of Scripture. Like we said, whether that's evolution, what we talked about archaeologically when we're doing the book of Deuteronomy, how there's a push to bury things that we have found archaeologically that prove the Bible. So there's just a suppression of truth in all different areas. And this is just one more attack on the integrity of Scripture, a desire to suppress the truth that's held in there by making it look scholarly. And again, these are not dumb people. These are brilliant men, but just do not, either one, have the Holy Spirit controlling them and allowing them to see truth, and or they've just been immersed in, taught by the world, and they don't understand the discrepancy. And I understand that. I mean, I told some, I don't know if I said it in here before, but I believed in evolution when I started seminary. Not because I loved evolution. I just never realized until I was in seminary that you can't, they both can't work. You know, it's either or. It can't be a mixture of both sort of thing. But it's just because I hadn't thought about it. It wasn't that I didn't trust the Lord. I just hadn't thought about it. And when it's brought up and you realize, oh, you got to choose a side here. There's one or the other. And it's the same thing, I think, with some of this stuff. I think, you know, just because someone has heard this or interpreted Scripture this way, it's not an immediate, you're the enemy, you know? I mean, but it's why? You know, why do you start there and why do you think this? And, you know, I think that's so anyway. But this is definitely an attack on the integrity of Scripture and especially the book of Isaiah. So anyway, I hope that this has been helpful. And like I said, the only reason I brought all that up is just because it's such a frontal assault that is continuing to happen and continuing to develop when it comes to this book. And if you do start reading things, I mean, you're going to see it, and it's good for you to understand the language so that when you see it, you're like, that's what's going on here. So anyway, let me pray for us. And then, like I said, next week, we'll look at the narrative of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles.